I read a fascinating article a couple weeks ago about the highest mountain on earth. Everybody knows it's Mount Everest, right? Everest borders Tibet and Nepal. It stands 29,032 feet above sea level. Everybody knows it's the highest mountain in the world, except not everybody agrees that Mount Everest is the tallest, because it all depends, see, on your perspective. If you measure a mountain from its base to its peak, Mauna Kea, an inactive volcano on the island of Hawaii, stands 33,500 feet. It's just that you have to plunge deep into the ocean, far below sea level, to see where the mountain actually begins. And so, if you measure a mountain from its base, it's going to be different than measuring it from sea level. Now, you might think that settles the argument on the highest mountain on Earth, but Mount Chimborazo in the Andes Mountains of Ecuador needs to kind of throw its proverbial hat into the ring with this discussion too. It's 8,500 feet shorter than Mount Everest, but this is where it gets really interesting. Let me get my trusty globe here real quick. The Earth, if it did not spin, would basically be a circle, a ball, like a globe. But the thing is, it spins at about 1,000 miles an hour. And because of that rapid spinning, the centrifugal force, it actually said in the article, like many Americans, it bulges in the middle, okay? It's fatter at the equator than it is at the poles because it's spinning and the force pulls it outward. What that means is, if we could go to the very center of the Earth and measure the farthest point outward, because Mount Chimborazo or Chimichanga, whatever it is very close to the equator, and Mount Everest is quite a bit distant from the equator, because the Earth bulges out, that distance from the center to the top of Mount Chimborazo is actually the farthest distance. It puts it closer to the sun than any other place on Earth. Kind of a fascinating little tidbit of information. I'm sure you'll win some trivia game somewhere with that, all right? All right, now follow me on this. There are some people on Earth, okay? We look at their lives, we look at the success, we look at the achievements, we look at their notoriety, at their wealth, and many people would say, man, they are on top of the world. They're like Mount Everest. They're the zenith. They are the apex, the very summit of humanity. But then other people come along and they say, well, yeah, wait a second. If you look down below the surface of their lives, you're going to see that these people over here are really kind of the pinnacle of existence. They are like Mauna Kea, okay? And what makes them superior is below the surface. You with me? Okay. But now somebody else comes along and they say, well, wait a second. Maybe if you drill down into a person to the very core of their being, the very center of their lives, these people over here, like Mount Chimborazo, they really are the ones who are closest to the stars. See, it's really kind of a matter of perspective. Who are the greatest people on earth? Who are the most blessed? Who are the most content? Who are the most hopeful, the most faithful? Well, perspective matters in these ways, just like it does with mountains. It might be people in this world who are rich and famous and successful in the world's eyes, but I doubt they're the greatest. I think it's more likely to be somebody in this room than somebody who's on the cover of Time Magazine or the lead story on Fox News. See, what the world values and what God values really are different things. Our circumstances in life do not reflect our worth in God's eyes. But our faith does. Our faith defines us, not our circumstances. This is the bottom line today, okay? Our faith defines us, not our circumstances. Don't be fooled by those people who seem to have it all. Don't judge people simply because they struggle every day to get by. God's value system works completely differently than that of the world. We're concluding our series that we've been in for a month now, Faith for the Journey. We'll start talking about Christmas next week, I promise. But Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible, the roll call of the faithful, some people call it. And it begins by telling us in verse 1 what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then Hebrews 11 reminds us in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We've said each week that faith is more than just acknowledging a list of facts. Okay, it involves a response, a life-changing, destiny-altering, all-new direction kind of response. It's why the demons who believe in God, well, they know exactly who God is. They certainly know Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't have saving faith, right? Because they're not seeking Him earnestly, like the author of Hebrews says we must do. They just admit that He exists. And that's not what faith is. It's not just admitting something is true. It's living the truth. Hebrews 11 lists a number of individuals who did not just acknowledge the existence of God, but they radically lived for God. By faith, Abel offered sacrifices that were pleasing to the Lord. By faith, Noah built an ark to save his family from the flood. By faith, Abraham traveled to a new land, and then he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, thankfully, he did not have to sacrifice his son, but he was willing to do that. By faith, Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, on dry land, across the wilderness, to the doorway of the Promised Land. These and others proved their faith by the way they lived their lives. Now, verse 30 is where we're going to pick up today, and it talks about the city of Jericho. When the Israelites finally took possession of the Promised Land, they had to drive out the pagan nations who had kind of usurped God's authority and taken Abraham's inheritance for themselves. Hebrews 11, verse 30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days." Then verse 31, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." When Moses took the Israelites to the gateway of the Promised Land, his mission was over, his life came to an end. Joshua took up the mantle of leadership over the Israelite people. Now, Jewish spies were sent to scope out the city of Jericho. It was the first major obstacle for them to take over the Promised Land. And the spies were discovered, they were pursued by the enemy, and a prostitute named Rahab hid the spies in her home. Then she kind of misled the soldiers who were after them, and then she was able to send the Jewish spies on their way. Now, because of her act of faith, she and her family were spared when Jericho was conquered, which, by the way, was an act of faith itself, if you remember. Remember how God told the Jewish people to conquer Jericho? The Israelites surrounded the city. They walked around the city one time. And then God told them to go back to camp. And the people of Jericho are watching this happen, and they're thinking, wow, we dodged a bullet. That was weird, but they didn't attack us. Next day, the Israelites did the exact same thing. They marched around the city, went back to camp. The next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. 6 days in a row, God had them march around the city one time, go back to camp. Now, I'm no military expert, but this is not sounding like a winning strategy. But on the seventh day, everything changed. They marched around the city once, and then they did it twice, and then a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a sixth time, and 7 times around. And everybody's thinking, wow, it's about to get real. And it was, because after they marched around the city 7 times, they blew their trumpets, they shouted, again, not advanced military tactics, but they obeyed the Lord, and at the shout, the walls came tumbling down. And you say, well, how'd that happen? The author of Hebrews tells us it was by faith that it happened. Now, I think it's kind of fascinating that the last person in Hebrews 11 who is specifically named and then credited with doing something, some act of faith, is Rahab. After kind of a long list of men, she was a woman. After a long list of Jews, she was a Gentile, and after commending a number of people for their leadership and their sacrifice and their loyalty, Rahab kind of breaks the mold a little bit because she was also a prostitute. Now, some people have tried to kind of soften her reputation a little bit. They say, well, maybe she was just the innkeeper, or maybe she was just a hostess. Yeah, the Hebrew word pretty much means harlot, okay? And you know, even beyond her reputation, I guess, her tactics were a little bit surprising. Yes, she hid the Jewish spies in her home, but she also told a lie in order to protect them. By naming her a woman of faith, the Bible is not promoting dishonesty. But I think it's fair to say that it does raise some interesting questions about who God uses and how he chooses to work through them. She was not commended for lying, but her lie did not keep her off the podium when it came to naming the people of faith either. I just think it's fascinating that as imperfect as she was, she is still considered a woman of faith. In fact, we find out in other verses in the Bible that she was an ancestor of Jesus himself. Interesting who God uses. Well, after mentioning Rahab, the author of Hebrews kind of lumps together a whole bunch of people. Kind of an interesting mix of others who were commended for their faith. Hebrews 11:32 begins, "What more shall I say?" In fact, it's like he's saying, "Need I say more?" I've already given you a whole bunch of examples here. I've made my point, but let me do a little more name dropping. So verse 32, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." All these examples, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they were all four judges in Israel before the time of the kings. Now, judges were government leaders, military leaders, and spiritual leaders all rolled into one. But the striking thing about these four judges in particular is that they all had pretty serious flaws. Gideon had weak faith. Barak was too timid to lead unless Deborah helped him. Samson was an egotistical womanizer. Jephthah made a foolish vow, and then he stubbornly kept it instead of just admitting he was wrong and he was being stupid. Each of them, though, kind of received honorable mention in the roll call of the faithful. King David was mentioned, one of Israel's greatest kings, though seriously flawed himself. Samuel was a prophet, priest, and the last judge in Israel before the kings. And these men, and others like them, they were led by God's Spirit. They were filled with God's power. They conquered pagan nations, and they received God's promises of victory. Hebrews 11 mentions those who shut the mouths of lions. And we kind of think of Daniel from the Old Testament, who was thrown into the lion's den, but his faith saved him. Those who quenched the fury of the flames, it talks about. And we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, who refused to bow down to a pagan idol, were thrown into a fiery furnace, and God protected them. It says some escaped the sword. And you think about people who did not die in battle, even though it sure looked like they would. Hebrews 11 says their weakness was turned to strength, and they routed foreign armies. Nobody saw that coming. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the soldiers or the stamina to succeed. But God blessed what? He blessed their faith. It even talks about women who received their loved ones back from the dead. And maybe you remember, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, Elijah raised her son from the dead. Or the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised her son from the dead. There's all these stories, all these amazing examples from the Old Testament. And if Hebrews chapter 11 ended right there, we might read it and think, wow, people of faith always win. It always works out for them. They win every battle. They even get their loved ones back from the dead. Well, I better sign up to have faith because, man, you're always on top if you have faith. But remember our bottom line. Our faith defines us, not our circumstances. See, the author of Hebrews is not finished talking about people of faith, people from the Old Testament specifically. Pick up in the middle of verse 35. He says, after listing all these heroes, these big winners, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And you say, well, hold on a minute. I was kind of liking the sound of this whole faith thing. If you're a person of faith, well, man, things always turn out great. That's where it sounded like chapter 11 was headed. You win in battle. All your prayers are answered with a resounding yes. And all of a sudden, these other people of faith, they're being mocked and beaten. They're being locked up in chains, stoned to death, killed by the sword, sawed in two. Don't spend a lot of time trying to picture that. They wandered the earth without homes. They had to wear animal skins to cover them, their bodies. They hid out in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are bottom of the barrel kind of people. These are the refuse of society. These are the loathed and abused by people of their day. But then did you hear what it said? The world was not worthy of them. See, in God's economy, these are the kings and queens of the mountain, right? These folks stood tall despite the horrible conditions they faced every day. They were kind of the best of the best. Our faith, remember, our faith does not define us. Excuse me, our faith does define us, not our circumstances. We can't look at people, how they're doing, what they're going through, the shape of their lives, and determine who's spiritually strong and who is spiritually weak. We can't tell from a person's situation the reality of their spiritual condition. Hebrews 11, I think, makes that perfectly clear. See, there are what I would consider kind of physical realities to think about here. Some people of faith in the Old Testament, again, on top of the world. Others destitute. Some were blessed abundantly. Others were martyred horribly. Some escaped the sword, others were put to death by the sword. Some saw their loved ones raised to life again, others were sawed in two. Faith did not really seem to have much of an impact on a person's physical well-being. Oh, it did sometimes, but not for everybody. Now, I don't know what this says to you about the health and wealth gospel, but I think there's some realities here. See, we love the verses that say that if we pray, God will give us whatever we ask for in prayer. But somehow we have to balance that with the verses that say you have to pray according to God's will. And you have to invite His will into our lives. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The good news of Jesus is not that you'll have no more trouble, it's that He has overcome the trouble. And that if we belong to Christ, one day we will too. It may not look like it right now. Right now might be really hard. Think about the Hebrew slaves we talked about last week, slaves in Egypt. Israel was in Egypt 430 years. At year 429, plus a few months, things looked pretty bad for Israel. People were being beaten even to death. The expectations of their masters were outrageous. Slave babies were being drowned in the Nile River. But Moses was on his way back from Midian to Egypt. People didn't know that, but God was about to do something crazy. Their slaving days were almost over. They just had to hang on a little bit longer. Some of you remember the name Dave Dravecki. Dave Dravecki was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants back in 1988. He pitched a season-opening victory against the Dodgers that year. Man, he was at the top of his game. He had a really strong faith. He was known to be a dynamic Christian, just a great family. But a few months into the season, it was discovered that he had cancer in his arm, in the bone of his arm, his pitching arm. They did extensive surgery. He was told he would never play professional baseball again. But he did. It's incredible. He worked so hard, he believed so hard, that in 1989, he came back to the sport that he loved. During that offseason, he had written a book, co-authored a book called Comeback. It's just this incredible story of faith and of victory and of overcoming. His first game back post-surgery proved to be his last game. He won the game 4-3 for the Giants. And it just all felt like such an amazing answer to prayer. 5 days later, he threw a pitch in a game that broke his arm. And the pain was excruciating. The cancer had come back with a vengeance. They had to amputate his arm at the shoulder. His career was over. Now, as is often the case with people of faith, Dave used these devastating circumstances as a platform to preach. And he has spoken all over the world. He's still doing it today. But it has not been an easy road for him. I remember reading an article about Dave Dravecki in 1992. He was very transparent about how hard his journey had been. He was dealing with depression, talking about how dark his life had gotten at times. And in the middle of that pain, he got a letter from a Christian, a fan of his, who knew about the depression, and they sent him an article about depression and sent him a list of Bible verses. And then they said, when you're going through hard times, force your mind into sunshine thoughts. That was their advice. Force your mind into sunshine thoughts. I love his response. He said, I'm sorry, but to me, forcing your mind into sunshine thoughts when you're depressed is like standing in the rain and denying there's a storm. Listen, this is so important. Faith is not denying the weather that sweeps over your life. It's believing that behind the clouds waits a faithful God. Behind the clouds waits a faithful God. I saved that article, and it was especially meaningful to me because a year or two after I read it, I got to know a young man from Fern Creek Christian Church named Lonnie. Lonnie was not a professional baseball player. He was not wealthy. He was not athletic or good-looking like Dave Dravecki. Forget writing a book. I doubt he had read very many. I'm not being ugly. I'm just kind of telling you the kind of guy I'm talking about. One day, Lonnie picked up a heavy suitcase, and it broke his arm. And they found out that he had cancer in the bone of his arm, much like Dave Dravecki did. I would visit Lonnie in the hospital. And I'll never forget walking into his room one day, and I didn't know it was going to happen, but they'd amputated his arm at the shoulder, just like Dave Dravecki. Lonnie is not a motivational speaker today. He doesn't have a family. He's not a best-selling author. The cancer he had took his life. But that was not the end of his story. Because, see, he believed also, just like Dave Dravecki did, that behind the clouds waits a faithful God. Now, stick with me here. Dave Dravecki was not a loser because his cancer came back. He's not necessarily a winner just because he's a sought-after speaker. Lonnie wasn't a loser when he got cancer. He wasn't a loser when he died. You can't tell from a person's situation their spiritual condition. You can't look at somebody and know. Our faith defines us, not our circumstances. Think about the emotional realities here in Hebrews 11. Some won and some lost. Some defied the odds and they came out on top. Some were little more than statistics. Another death, another death, another death. Some received their loved ones back from the dead. Can you imagine the joy of that? Can you imagine what that would be like? Your child dead in his bed and back to life again. It's beyond comprehension. But others faced jeers. They were mistreated. They were forced to run for their lives. The reality of faith is that it does not always present itself with rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes it is the one constant in a world of chaos and grief. When Allied forces swept across Germany at the end of World War II, They searched farmhouses and barns for enemy soldiers, for snipers. And at one abandoned house, searchers with flashlights found their way down into the basement. And on a crumbling wall in the basement, a victim of the Holocaust had scratched a Star of David. And beneath it, in rough lettering, were these words: "I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. And I believe in God, even when He does not speak." Our faith defines us, not our circumstances. And you know, in Hebrews 11, there are some spiritual realities too. Hebrews 11, back in verse 13, said, all these people, all these Old Testament heroes, they were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. And then verse 39, here at the end of the chapter, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. See, these men and women of faith in the Old Testament, these winners and losers in the eyes of the world, these kings and peasants, the victors and the martyrs from the ancient past, none of them had received God's ultimate promise of salvation when they died. Why? Because Jesus had not come yet. It's as simple as that. They were before Christ. If we look at Hebrews chapter 9, the author talks about the blood of Christ. He explains that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, bulls and goats, that blood did not take anybody's sins away. It couldn't do that. But Jesus' perfect blood can. Listen to what Hebrews 9:15 says. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that He's died, follow me, He's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In other words, all those people who sinned during the Old Testament times, when Jesus died on the cross, all those people of faith from the Old Testament finally had their sins washed away. They'd been waiting in paradise, waiting for the Savior to come to earth and pay the price for their sins. And when Jesus died and rose again, He ushered in a new covenant, a new agreement between mankind and God. His blood set us free and set them free. It was retroactive. If we surrender to Jesus, we can be set free. Listen to the last verse of Hebrews 11. Still talking about those Old Testament saints, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Okay? All those people of faith were waiting for Christ to ransom them, which He did. And our ransom has been paid. We're waiting for eternity when we get to experience what they now enjoy. All of us who belong to Christ can share in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. There's a confidence there that we have through faith. Our faith in Christ is secure. CNN had an article the other day, and when I saw the title, I had to read it. It was, "Atheist Chaplains Are Forging a New Path in a Changing World." Atheist chaplains, it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Kind of a contradiction in terms. But apparently there are a growing number of hospital chaplains who don't believe in God, but they are there to help people without faith die in peace. And they help them grapple with things like their purpose in life and fear and regret, the meaning of life and what's going to happen to those they leave behind and what's going to happen after death. And that's supposedly their job, to help with all that. Now, the article did not make me angry. It made me incredibly sad. What a horrible way to die. That there's no hope beyond this life, that there's no assurance beyond the grave. Friends, the power of faith is that it sustains us through this life and it takes us to eternity. The reality of faith transitions us as followers of Jesus from here to heaven. Somebody wrote this, I don't know who. "When you come to the edge of all the light that you know, and you're about to step off into the darkness of the unknown, Faith is knowing that one of two things will happen. There will either be something solid for you to stand on, or you will be taught to fly. Now, some people hear that and they say, oh, that's just ridiculous. That's just wishful thinking. That's supernatural nonsense. But friends, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11 says that God commends us for our faith, that God has prepared a place for the people of faith, that we will be made perfect because of our faith, and that God will ultimately reward us for faith. Our faith is what defines us, not our circumstances. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So may we be people of faith. Let's pray. Father, we read through this chapter and we read about those that we have often called heroes of the faith. Every one of them flawed. Every one of them human beings just like us. The reality, God, is that just as their faith sustained them through some really hard times, our faith sustains us as well. Remind us, God, that faith is more than agreeing with some facts. Faith is responsive. That we repent because of our faith, we're baptized because of our faith. Faith motivates change in us. Faith trusts. Faith obeys. We will never be perfect in this life, but we long to be people of faith, that we would walk with you. Give us courage and strength, we pray. Help us to live for you to the very best of our ability. And thank you for your grace when we fail. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.